If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians just a few chapters later, actually. We'll be looking at that verse, actually, next week, which is amazing that Elsa shared that this morning. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and the first four verses. Let me just pray here this morning, and then we'll look into God's Word. Father, Abba, we love you. We trust you. Lord, we thank you again for your Word. It is truth. It is spirit. It is life. It is life. We thank you, Lord, for what is sown in us and our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you help us to hear your voice more and more here this morning. We invite your presence, Holy Spirit, to come. Lord, that you enliven your Word in our hearts, that it quicken it in our minds. Father God, I pray that you would renew us, form us into who you desire us to be, mold us as you choose. Father, we know this is a work in our minds. It's a work to believe in many times. And so I pray, Father, that you grant us your grace to believe things that we might not see as easy to believe. Father, we love you. We trust you. I pray, Lord, that you fill us in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where one of the things that's been on my heart for the last probably 3 or 4 months is God's word as truth. And not just as truth, but that it is actually being sown into our hearts. For some, it's easy to believe. For others, as I was just saying, it's tough to believe some truths that we find in God's Word. And so when it's tough to believe a truth, sometimes what we do is we modify the truth enough so that it actually fits our comfort level, or we perhaps just ignore it entirely. It's one of those things where, you know, you get into a traffic accident and you're like, ah, you want to look away. What's the damage like, you know? And some of God's truth speaks to our hearts in such a way that would cause us to maybe somewhat times shy away because it actually might cause damage, or it might cause us to change in some measure. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the Corinthian church again for another time. And we don't know, actually, there might have been even other correspondences between Paul and this church. This was one of those churches that had a lot of issues, seemingly. And the issues that they had were ongoing. But it was also one of the original churches. As he had gone out in his missionary journeys, it's one of the main ones and one of the first ones that he encountered and saw such tremendous growth in. But that came along with a lot of problems. They weren't Jews necessarily. A lot of them were Gentile believers or people who were from not the Jewish nation. So they didn't really fully understand what some of the moral laws and things that were needed to be practiced were. So they would run into these issues. But all throughout this, we see that there's an immense amount of transformation that takes place within the hearts and minds of these people, in as much as they're making these stumbles and mistakes. But later on in this Second Corinthian book here, this letter that he writes, he kind of addresses a situation. He'd gotten to a point, I think, of readdressing things that he actually wanted to almost just hit the nail on the head and just call things out for what they were. In the first four verses, he actually goes on to explain. He says, in chapter 11, beginning verse 1, we've looked at this before. It says here, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. This is Paul speaking. If you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. You're putting up with me, he says. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you, or I engaged you to be with one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. It says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In some versions, it actually says you will put up with it. You won't discern. You won't be able to discern. And so we have, there's a few ways we can look at this, and we're just going to look at verse 4 before we go back into verse 3. There's this idea of a different Jesus that's preached, whom they didn't preach. There is a different spirit then that would then be received or accompanied by this different Jesus. Rest assured that there is more than just the Holy Spirit. There is something that could be attached to that which is a different Jesus, a different message entirely. And then there's also even a different gospel that would also bring this about. Again, he's not presuming that it would be so drastically different so that they would say, well, yeah, obviously that's completely different. What he's saying is that there is a craftiness that will try and subvert two major aspects of the message which is being proclaimed. In verse 3, it actually says that there is a simplicity and purity of a devotion to Jesus that could be somehow maligned, and that it was going to be done in a crafty way, right? It's not going to be obvious. It's going to be crafty, in which then he says that your minds will be led astray. And in fact, to be honest, that is where the battle lies most days, isn't it? In our minds. That's where that we wage wars there. I can only attest when, I'll never forget, this was a number of years ago now, we were ministering in a church in Medicine Hat, and I remember that there was some kind of conflict between the senior pastor at that time and I guess some of the leadership within the church, and he would share with me, he would say things like, I go to bed, I have arguments with people. Have you ever done this? Like, obviously this will be online later, so he knows it to be true. He'd have arguments with some of the people that were, and you're going in your mind, you're having this kind of battle. I've been there. We've all been there. These discussions that go on without them knowing, and somehow we win all the time, and our point is always heard, and we know that our side is right. What Paul is saying here is he's saying that your minds are susceptible to a craftiness if you're not aware of the true source of the message in which you're believing. In Ephesians chapter 4, before we kind of head into this really deeply, Ephesians chapter 4, he tries to address this with the Ephesian church. Verses 17 to 24, he says to them, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." I always find it shocking that he's writing this to Christian believers. So he's presuming upon them that this might be something they would be susceptible to. Otherwise, he wouldn't have even touched it with a 10-foot pole. Because why bring up something to cause intrigue in someone's mind if it wasn't potentially an issue? He says, "If indeed you have learned him, have heard him, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Your mind. So our minds are the things that are sometimes blocking us from the full reality of the kingdom in front of us. It's as though there's a constant measure of the natural that surrounds us that is clouding our ability to realize the supernatural or that which is not a part of this realm. I know now we're talking realms. Oh, man. I thought I got out of the fantasy movie genre. Our minds are the things that are somehow locking us to the fullness of possibility that is all in Christ Jesus. It says here, "And that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." That you put something on. And it's to look like something. So that which you are to put on, that you need to have your mind kind of pounded into submission to realize, is going to actually look like something. It's going to actually resemble things like righteousness, holiness, and truth. The likeness of God himself is the thing that you need to put on. We've talked many times about how, you know, this life of faith isn't an automatic thing. You don't press autopilot. There are measures of responsibility that we then have to take to put it on. Otherwise, he would have just said, just surrender and receive. He says, no, put it on. Put it on. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he's talking about another Jesus, if you receive another Jesus from another message, you very likely could receive that like spirit. That's a topic for an entire different Sunday morning, so we're just going to leave that there. And that's maybe intriguing, but let's go to verse 3. It says, but I am afraid, this is Paul speaking, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So in order for us to understand the craftiness of what he's alluding to, we have to actually look at the original story so that we understand what kind of craftiness. What kind? How did it happen? In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says here, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. It's such an interesting thing to note that there was no disagreement necessarily. The question was raised. And it was not based on anything that was, there was no signs necessarily that were out that the question was being raised. It was being raised over what God actually said, his word in its entirety. The question was raised, so a seed of doubt started to form. It says here, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now, is there a measure of truth in that? They didn't immediately die. They didn't lose breath. So there was a hint of truth in it, and yet it was such a crafty deception that she thought, you know what? You're kind of right. Anyways, the serpent goes on in verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was already an obvious statement, but it says here, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one what? Wise. So again, you can have something that is good to eat. There was plenty of trees that actually produced good food. There is plenty of the trees that would actually have produced delightful food, but none of them were going to give wisdom. This was the only attribute that this tree was going to afford that was the wrong thing to get, and yet that was the one thing that drew her to it. It says, it was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit, ate, and she gave also to her husband, and then he ate. And the rest is what it is. Deceived by craftiness. What was the offer? The offer was wisdom. What was the craft? Doubt. Or just even the smallest little seed. And sometimes that's all it takes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we looked at this last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this idea of wisdom, God has already done away with this. He's put it to rest because something else came that would dispel the wisdom which the world so highly honors. It says in chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, 1 Corinthians, Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Going on, he says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The message that we then proclaim and have received is that of Jesus Christ, that he was killed, that he was crucified, he was dead and buried and risen again the third day, that all those who place their faith and belief in him shall have eternal life, they will be saved, that we are to receive the promised Holy Spirit. It's foolishness for those to actually accept that message in a way, because it doesn't sound quite right. It conflicts with our natural sensibilities. I want to just share that in as much as there is a message of the gospel, that everything that the message implies is still truth. The message just isn't that, I mean, and as important as it is, but it's all inclusive of everything that he came to do through that work. That's the whole entirety of the message. And so the message is not removed from its effects. Does that make sense? The message then should actually be authenticated based on what it produces in one's life. That's how we know it also to be true. That there's transformation, that there's wholeness, that there's restoration and reconciliation, that there's life. That is what it came to impart. And so that is also inclusive of the message that you're receiving. And so what I'm trying to suggest here this morning is that we have to be careful not to, in our best attempts to try and hold firm that foundational truth of the message, to not misalign or omit the effects of the message. And I feel that that could be a dangerous thing to step into, because it can make us feel uncomfortable. It can make us feel a bit awkward, because again, it's a battle of the mind to believe that God would raise someone from the dead. It's a battle of the mind to believe that he would desire a reconciliation to a really rotten relationship. It's battles in the mind, in the natural, that we have to somehow overcome. The message is as important as it is, but it's inclusive of all of its effects. It brings life to everything. And we are, as we believe in it, are bearing that life wherever we go, to varying measures. In as much as you actually want to receive it, you will bear it. I will just say, if you don't believe that God will provide for you, it's going to be a tough push to believe that he will, and he may not. If we don't pray for someone to be healed, I don't know, sometimes, I mean, God in his sovereignty does it. What was it? John Wimber had an interesting statement. He would say, you know what? We used to pray for nobody, and no one got healed. Now we pray for some people, and everybody and some people get healed. The message is inclusive of its effects. So to deviate from it is moving away from then the simplicity and the purity of all it entails. And that's the craftiness that the enemy will go to no lengths to try and subvert, malign, discredit the truth of a transformed life. He'll go to no end to try and call into question a miracle that takes place, a transformation in one's life, an encounter that they've had, a realization of truth, a transformation of a relationship, a provision in a miraculous way, to discredit it, to remove it, because that little piece of truth is actually a testimony of light. It testifies to the transformation of the cross. It testifies to everything that Jesus has done, everything that he desires to do in our lives. He desires to bring freedom and wholeness and life. In fact, that is why he came. In John 10:10, not like we haven't read this many times, John 10, verse 10, in the midst of explaining about he has sheep that he's going to be caring for, and he says this interesting statement. He says in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so many of us would probably question, why did you come? He says, I came that you will have life and have it in all its fullness, have it in abundance. What does that mean to have life in abundance? What does that look like? This is the purpose of his coming and the attributes and the results of which he came to bring. So that means that anything that is the antithesis of it, we can see the fingerprints of that which is working against. Things that steal or kill or destroy. Now, obviously, I'm not naive to the fact he's speaking of sheep. He's speaking of followers. One of the things that we need to understand is that there's either a navigation towards life or a navigation towards death, but there is no stationary position. And both are both progressive, if that makes sense. If you're standing still in the kingdom, I would suggest you're moving backwards. Not stumbling forward. That's different. Stumbling forward, we stumble at times. But if you're staying the same and you're saying, I'm content here, that's a cautionary thing. Truly it is. The life of faith is progressive. The life of life is just progressive. To be honest, the reality is that you are, in Christ, being transformed into the one who has transformed you. And this is chapter one of any biology textbook. It is called the law of biogenesis, right? Life begets life. Any biology majors here? No? If it was math, I could totally pick on Jordan. The reality is biogenesis exists because it's observable. It's not theory, and that's why they consider it law. In fact, there's many millions of dollars that are trying to use to discredit it just so that they can actually remove that theory. But it's law. It's observable. Life begets life. You need life to give life. The characteristics, then, of whatever you are experiencing or encountering in your being, in your life, would seem to suggest maybe the navigation of where you're going. Jesus is ultimately life. He's the manual for life. He's the workbook, so to speak, for life, a life that's offered. But let's look at the potential opposition just for a moment. This idea of theft. First of all, one cannot steal that which they already own. Does that make sense? I cannot go into someone's house and I can't go into my own house and steal my own watch. It's because it's mine, right? I'm just then going to put it on. So the reality is you cannot steal that which is yours. So in other words, it has to be something that is not yours. It doesn't belong to you. Second of all, killing is an act of taking or removing life prematurely. That's the idea of killing. So you are actually going to be removing some form of life in a premature manner. And I'm just going to kind of tiptoe my way into where we're going to be heading here this morning. Like, have you ever had a hope or a dream that was killed? Have you ever had one stolen? See, this isn't just life as far as like a personhood. This is something far greater, far more reaching than this. Destruction, then, is the last word that's used here, and that's actually the end. That's the the end, the trajectory is leading somewhere, and then the destruction is the final period on the sentence. It's the outcome. And so all of these things, I would suggest, then are the craftiness that the enemy uses. He comes to steal that which isn't his. He comes to kill or take or remove something prematurely. And inevitably, then it becomes destroyed or done away with. It's not recoverable. And I think that he does this by clouding the simplicity and purity of the message that we receive. It's the same tactics that he used with Eve in the garden, the same tactics he used with Jesus when he's trying to tempt him throughout the desert, right? Every single measure that he tried to tempt Jesus with was actually using God's word in a way that would cause question or doubt to its authenticity and then to Jesus' true identity. And it was so subtle. You or I would not have stood that temptation. We would not have withstood it. No way. Because when we're hungry and it's within our rights to provide something for us to eat, we're going to do it. If there's any measure of elevation or status that we can increase within society, in any even small degree, we're probably going to take it. Especially if we could probably presume or justify ourselves a way into it to say, look how much good I could bring to that situation. To try and show someone who you truly are, if they could really just see who you truly are, your motives and your intentions and how great you are. These are all the same things that Jesus faced. And he faced them in such a subtle way. And yet he still was able to withstand the temptation. We've looked at it before that the Holy Spirit led him into that situation. That's such a shocking thing to think. The Holy Spirit led him there. He overcame all of it. And then he came out in the power of that same substance that sent him in. It's like it grew in his heart. The fact that that truth that he did not allow to be subverted or maligned grew in him to such a measure that he came out in the power of it. And the reason why he didn't get overcome by the temptations is because of, well, let's read John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in verse 14, it says here, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He didn't succumb to the temptations because you cannot subvert that which you are. You can't somehow malign the fullness of truth if you embody it. It's not possible. And that's why he was able to overcome all the temptations, because he knew it. He embodied it. He was it. You cannot somehow remove parts of his identity. You can't malign it. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. They are life. They breathe life into you. When they're firmly established, when they're deeply rooted, when they're grown into fulfillment, they are changing you into a different likeness. And I think that's where the enemy wants to subvert. He wants to take things away. He wants to put things to death. He wants to omit. He wants to malign. He wants to call into question every last little bit of that word of truth, because if it is life, then any alteration of it is a measure of death. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, Jesus is giving some interesting stories, and the disciples are having a hard time understanding these stories. And we've used so many times, I think, in commentaries, this idea that he's speaking to the culture that's in front of them, their farming culture, their winemaking culture. Anytime that he's trying to give a parable, it's usually attributed to that type of lifestyle or the people that are there. And so he starts talking about sower and soils and different things. And so just we're going to read verses 3 to 8 in Mark chapter 4. We've looked at these verses before in another gospel, but let's look at these here this morning. It says in verse 3, listen to this, he says. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. After the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. He finishes saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And at that point in time, then everybody who's around is thinking, what is he even talking about? Is this even worth listening to? I mean, you didn't even have a pen or a piece of paper to take notes to go back and understand what he's trying to say. You don't have a Greek lexicon to work with, no Bible dictionaries. And he just leaves it like that. That was done. Anybody who was not his disciple, that's all they heard. That's all they got. Then he actually is very kind to his disciples because they ask him and they're saying, what's going on here? We're not even getting any of this. We want to follow you, but we don't understand what's going on here. And in verse 13, same chapter, he says, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? How will you understand all the parables? In other words, this parable, this story is some sort of a gateway, a key to every other parable and how you can interpret and understand every other parable. This is the doorway to understanding. I don't think it's as much a doorway to understanding. I think he's maybe calling the question, look, if you're not getting this, you're going to have trouble with the other. This isn't some sort of a code. This isn't a system. But if you're not actually understanding this fully, you're going to have a problem with the other. And I think there's a reason to that. I think what Jesus was doing, in fact, I know he was doing this because it actually says, actually in Psalm 97, verse 11, it says that light is sown like seed for the righteous. In other words, there's stuff that is there for those who are righteous. And I think if Jesus, he's sharing this light to people so that by their reaction, by their response, he's determining whether there is actually light that is sown in their hearts. Whether they're able to discern that it's there. Because then those are the righteous ones. Those are the ones that are actually perceptible enough to hear, to listen, to heed, to walk out. It's one of those things, like you're casting all this seed out for some that come and get it. Great. Others, it didn't bother him. That's a tough truth. He says in verse 13 of Mark chapter 4, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? It says, the sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. And again, we talked about what the word is, right? The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. So if the sower is sowing the word, what is he truly sowing? He's sowing life. The sower is sowing life. But then we have some interactions with this sown life that is out there. Number one, verse 15, he says, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And I just want, as you're reading this, understand that you can interject the word life everywhere where it says word. Could you not? Because he says, the words I speak to you are spirit and life. Does that make sense? So you could easily say, these are the ones who are beside the road where the life is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the life which has been sown in them. Now, I think for us, we automatically say, well, wait, that's the hard, trampled, packed soil or ground that's not going to be able to have anything kind of attached to it. And then we say, well, that's the heart. That means that someone's hard-hearted, that they somehow haven't received something. I disagree. I disagree. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Verse 19. He's explaining this in a different gospel, so we're getting some slightly different, a different perspective and a little bit more context. Talks about here then the parable of the sower. And then in verse 19 of chapter 13 in Matthew, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his where? His heart. How can his heart be hard if it's already got seed sown in it? It's already there. So that means that something happened for it to have been taken away. Remember, the enemy comes to steal. He's taken more than just sheep here or there. He's taken work. He's taking life. He will use every opportunity to malign, take away, discredit, or destroy a truth that is established, because that truth is life to those who actually have received it. It's life. The promises of God, the fullness of his character, how much he desires you, the purpose and plans that he has for you. Plans to prosper you, plans for your good, that he will never leave you nor forsake you, that he desires to fill you with his Holy Spirit, to give you new life, to empower you. These are the truths that the enemy goes to no length to try and steal, because if he can take it away, it ceases to be truth. Turn with me back to Mark chapter 4. Verses 16 to 17 and verses 18 and 19 show that there's another way in which the enemy uses his tactics or his craftiness. Obviously, he will steal something. That seed that was sown in the heart of someone didn't belong to him. He wants to take it. Don't let him have it. Don't let him have it. Verse 15 to 16, it says, these are the ones, in 16 and 17, it says, in a similar way, he says, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, because of the life, immediately they fall away. Who's the one causing the persecution and affliction? The enemy. Does he not come to steal and kill? Were these things going to be growing? Was the life of these life-giving words ended prematurely? Didn't we just establish the definition of to kill someone? The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to put to death and end the life of that word in you prematurely. He would like nothing better than to kill your hopes and your dreams, your future. He wants nothing more than to just somehow put to death a truth that was just somewhat recently established and cause a little bit of affliction to come about so that it gets uprooted and taken away. The next account says in verses 18 and 19, it says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It doesn't bear that which should be what it's like. And it doesn't say that it's not allowed to grow. That's one of the shocking statements. It's still there. It can grow. It's growing along with it. It just is going to be choked out. It's not going to resemble what it needs to resemble. It's not going to produce that which is supposed to produce. And that's what it's supposed to produce. Life in each one of us. Life in each one of us. It lacks life is what it does. So it grows, but it lacks life. In other words, it is removing its life prematurely. It is removing it. The enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So the ultimate end, the ultimate trajectory is then, when that's all done away with, inevitably, obviously, we all desire to go to heaven. I mean, that's a reward. It's a kingdom principle. But my desire is to receive every measure of his word in its entirety, to not question it. When we start to question, when we start to have these doubts raised in our minds, it is just these small little ways, this craftiness to subvert the simplicity and purity of what's in front of us. Verse 20 of that same chapter, it says, "And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. Hear the word and accept it and bear fruit or produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. They hear it, they accept it, they bear it, they produce in like manner, in like measure." You want to know something very interesting about this whole story? As you can imagine, he just finished telling his disciples and all those that were around this story that 95, 98% of them didn't even understand in any measure. And then the other 2% or however many percentage basically has the inroads to actually ask, what does this mean? So he brings them over and he starts explaining to them about all these different types of seed. In these, he actually says in verse 15, "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown." Can you imagine just the scenario? He's standing with his disciples. The crowd is still over there because they've just kind of recently come away from the crowd. He's telling them the truth, and he's like, "These are the ones. These are the other ones." And then lastly, he says, "And those are the ones. Those are the ones on whom it's good soil." He's actually categorized. He's actually pointing out the people who have or have not received them. These are the ones that did. These are the ones that didn't. It's a shocking statement. It's a truth. And one of the big things about this is that it always comes with, in every single portion of this, it comes with a mild caution. In Matthew chapter 13, just after he's explained it for the first time, and the disciples had come to him and asked him, like, "Why are you speaking in this way? It's not making sense to us. If it's not making sense to us, how's it going to make sense to them?" And he says, Jesus answered them in verse 11. He says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance." What did Jesus come to do? He came to give life in all of its abundance. So the word that you receive is life. And the more that you receive, the more that you will have it in abundance. The more that you allow it to take up residence in your heart, the more it becomes you. You become it. The more then you also have to give to another. The more you can discern the craftiness of the enemy. The more you can see that what's in you is not worthy to be stolen. You shouldn't allow it to be stolen or put to death sooner than it is necessary. "Whoever has, to him more shall be given. He will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." He says it's right in the middle of trying to explain this. We all have life in us to varying measures. Varying measures. The reality is, do we see it as important enough, as valuable enough to not let it get stolen? Do we see it as valuable enough for us to foster its growth? We see it worthy enough for us to see it through till it produces. These are the things that are questions in my mind, in my heart, and it's a reality for me every day. Every day. I'm no different than anyone here. To rely on His truth, to know it to be what it is, to not malign it, to not subvert it, to not omit it based on comfort or discomfort. If there's persecution that's come based on a belief that you have in His word that is true, then count it joy that you would be able to go through that. For in the same way He went through it. You don't think that there weren't numerous religious leaders calling into question the fact that He was raising people from the dead or healing the sick, casting out people who are oppressed by evil spirits? These are all truths of the kingdom, whether we choose to receive them or not. Our reception, though, helps us to grow into that which we are to become. Fuller life. Because when it comes down to it, and we enter His presence, the Holy of Holies, I want to be as close to Him and as like Him as I possibly can be when that time comes. That should be our goal, to draw near to Him, to let His word infect us. That sounds bad, probably too soon. For it to fill us, to change us, to transform us. Every measure of it, we can't discredit it. We can't malign it. There are those that would like to. There are those who say things have stopped. There are those that say things aren't applicable anymore. Please don't listen to craftiness. Believe it all. Believe it all. Sow it in your hearts. Let it stay there. I don't know where this is hit this morning, because there's times when we come in and maybe we presume to know it all. I don't know it all. I don't. So I would presume not to know it all. I just would love to know more. And I think that's the pursuit of the kingdom, that we don't know it all. As I've said before, you're going to spend an eternity knowing Him, and it'll take an eternity to fully know Him. And so our hunger should drive us forward. Again, we're not stationary. We're always pursuing. We're always progressing. Next week, I hope to talk about how there is truly, I've talked about it before, but from a different angle, there's more. There's always more in the kingdom. We haven't just arrived. We haven't just stayed stationary. There's always more to pursue, to be changed into fullness of life in abundance. So why don't you stand with me here this morning, and I'll pray for you. If you're needing any requests for anything in prayer, we'll have ministry teams at the front willing to pray with you. If you need healing, if there's something that you just need, God is close to you in being in affliction in those times. So I just want to encourage you, come for prayer. Don't wait. If there's a measure to where you haven't sown a truth in, then come, and we'd love to pray for you and see what God does. But let's just pray here this morning. Father, I thank You. I thank You that You impart Your word to us, and Your word is life. And I thank You, Lord, that You have sown it in our hearts. You've sown it in each heart. Every heart has a measure of life in it. And so, Father, I pray that You help us to foster these things, that we keep them safe and protect them, that we receive them, Lord, with great joy. I pray, Lord God, that You allow them to flourish in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we are tied to Your word and Your truth, that we don't omit or malign any of it, Lord God, that we in fullness of joy and life receive it, Lord God, and express it to others. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for all You have done for us. And we thank You for Your presence, Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask Your blessing on each one as they go from here today, that You encourage them, that You fill them more and more with Your life and Your love and Your light. Lord, we thank You, and we ask Your blessing on us in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Go in peace.